Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
At times, therefore, a gospel preacher is compelled by both the love of the truth and the duty that he has to bring to light certain things that are not always pleasant to know even exist. As I want to study with you, for want of a better title, false doctrines being spread among us and truth's answer to them. I want to begin by reminding you of that which was just read to us a moment ago from 1 John 4, where the Holy Spirit through John pointed out that there is such a thing as a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. And that chapter begins, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," this referring to teachers, "try the spirits whether they be of God," and he tells why. "For many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now the Apostle Paul, when he was coming back toward Jerusalem, and he called the elders of Ephesus to him at the city of Miletus, had this to say to them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And then this warning, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Tonight, the Lord's truth and His church is under very severe and vicious attack. Now, that within itself is not a new phenomenon. Such has been the case all throughout the history of the Lord's church, even before it was established. There were those that opposed it. We can expect attacks against the Lord's truth and church to come from those who are without. But it is a tragic and very heart-rending thing to know that God's truth is being attacked from within. From those who once stood with us, who were of common convictions based upon "Thus saith the Lord" side by side, but who are no longer of us because they have decided to go a different way, indeed listen to a different drumbeat, if you please. Now it's bad enough that the Lord's truth would be attacked by anybody. It hurts all the worse when it is attacked by people who once professed to hold it. But the very manner of attack makes it more insidious, in that the church is being attacked tonight, brethren, by just outright slander. And the church is being misrepresented publicly. There are a host of lies being stated against the church of Jesus Christ. And there are those that would scoff and sneer at the things that we tonight, who are assembled here for the most part, and I trust everyone, hold near and dear and have proclaimed far and wide and followed throughout our lives. They are being subjected to a ridicule and a contempt and a sarcasm and a scoffing of them, and trying to displace that where we stand and what we hold. They're injecting many false doctrines. Now, do not be misled. I do not believe for a moment that they can destroy the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He couldn't stop it from being established. And the word of the Lord will endure forever. And the church will not be wiped off of the face of the earth. And the seed of the kingdom, which is the word, shall not be driven away from the hearts of all. And so I don't have that kind of concern and fear, but I do have this concern. In the meanwhile, they will cause tremendous havoc, division, confusion, misunderstanding, and as a result, many precious souls that could have been saved will be lost. There are a number of ways of approaching the combating of false doctrine. And the way that I have chosen for these Sunday night lessons is to contrast the error with the truth being of the conviction that when you know what is right, as I mentioned to you this morning in announcing this series, when you know what is right, then anything that does not harmonize with it is suspect and is wrong. Brethren, I do not flatter you. You have already accomplished this. You know this, that the East End Church of Christ, which we are blessed to compose, has a reputation of being strong in the book, thanks to the good teaching and good leadership and faithful fellowship of the members of this church down through the years, extending way back from its very beginning, of which some of you have been members since the beginning of this congregation. And I know that you know the truth, but I also know that no church anywhere can ever be led astray into the paths of digression when the membership knows, believes, and will obey God's Word. Nobody, how charismatic, how educated, how glib of speech, how personable, nothing like that will ever be able to take the East End Church into the digression that is being promoted and propagated today when the preacher and the elders, but most of all the members, know the difference between truth and error. And I sense that it is my responsibility, in part, being privileged to speak to you from time to time, to bring to your attention the contrast between what God has said and what some would have us to believe and accept. Now, the things that I'm going to be talking about, dear brethren, have not been done and said in a corner. They have been propagated by magazines, by tapes, by seminars, in newspapers, every kind of media you can think of, television, radio, etc. So we're not talking about some little handful of people over here who have become malcontent with truth and they're just stirred up about something. That's not so. The things that I'm going to be bringing to your attention are being publicized, widespread. They're being upheld in the largest numerical congregations in our general vicinity of Middle Tennessee and Texas and elsewhere. They're being spoken and followed by standing ovations and applause at lectureships in some of our colleges and at some of these gatherings before literally thousands of people at a time. So we're not talking about a very small, minute movement. We're talking about something very, very big indeed. And the opposition and the exposure of these false doctrines also has not been done in a corner. And brethren have opposed it far and wide with every means and media that they have the capacity to do so. I am amazed sometimes of how so many people, when they hear of some of these things, they will say, I didn't know. And possibly, and more than likely, that could well be true. But brethren, we could know, and all of us should know, and if more of us who profess to be preachers of the Word would do, as I'm going to be trying to do here on Sunday evenings, we would know. I want you to know. Not in order that you might enter into a state of despair and despondency and thinking that the world is coming to an end because of it, or that the sky is falling, but so your soul will be fortified by the truth to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one, who would ensnare you and your children and your family and your friends and this church and everywhere else if we just sat idly by and allowed it to happen. Now let me call to your attention a few of these doctrines tonight. Some of them you have already heard about. It is being proclaimed far and wide that there are sincere, devout, knowledgeable Christians in all the denominations. Now look at that for a moment. We do not doubt the sincerity of people who are in denominations, and God knows more about that than we can. We do not doubt that many people of denominations are very devout and devoted to the things that they uphold. That's very evident in their aggressiveness and zeal with which they propagate their doctrines. Knowledgeable Christians, we question for this reason. Knowledgeable Christians in all denominations, we deny. Why? First of all, The Bible never speaks of denominations. It never talks about Christians being in denominations. The Lord's church is not a denomination, nor is it composed of the sum total and amalgamation of all the denominations. Secondly, if one is knowledgeable of the will of God, he would have no part in that for which there is no biblical authority whatsoever. He would be content to be in the body of Christ and would not attach himself or allow himself to remain in a human religious organization which cannot be any better than a substitute for and a displacement of the Lord's church. Furthermore, for one to be a Christian, he must believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ, repenting of his sins, confessing his faith, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Now, denominations don't teach that way. They teach all kinds of doctrines and various methods of entering into their particular religious affiliations and fellowships. Why would anybody, therefore, come forward to say that they are sincere, devout, knowledgeable Christians in all denominations? Brethren, let us be aware that several years ago there were among the young Turks of scholarship of our brethren who decided that they would restructure the Lord's church and make it acceptable to the denominational world. They attempt to make the Lord's church to be nothing more and charge it to be nothing more than just another denomination. Now, they say all of that in spite of the fact that brethren through the years have opposed denominationalism, have shown that there has been no divine right given for the existence of any denomination, and that the Lord's church existed before there were any denominations, and can and does exist now without denominations. And yet you can see, and I think we can all see this, how appealing this is, because it makes you acceptable to all of your religious neighbors and all of your religious neighbors acceptable to you regardless of what you believe and practice, regardless of that to which you belong. But it is false doctrine. And when people hear it and accept it, it will not be long before they lose completely the distinctiveness of the church that belongs to Christ, of which we read in the New Testament. We are being told that whether one uses a mechanical instrument of music in worship or not is just a matter of opinion. We are being told that the non-use of it is just a Church of Christ tradition, that it is not biblical, that it is not scriptural, that it is a man-made law, and therefore we are in error and we ought to forbid or ought not forbid the use of it, or certainly ought not forbid fellowship with those who do use it. Now, what scriptures are cited in order to sustain such a contention? No, not one. And yet, there are now many churches and preachers who have completely let down the barrier on this very essential identity of the church of our Lord with regard to worship. The truth of the matter in answer to that is, John 4:24, we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And Christ said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Therefore, if we are going to worship God, we worship Him His way, or our worship is not acceptable. God has not left it up to the worshiper to determine how he will worship God. God has told us how we are to worship. And therefore, through His word, we are to abide by what He says. Now, it is said loud and clear that the Bible never says not to use it. Well, friend, the Bible doesn't have to say not to use it. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of, that simply means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of what the Lord authorizes from Scripture. As we read from Scripture, we find some 9 different references in the New Testament pertaining to music in worship. By the way, it is incorrect to say the churches of Christ do not have music in worship. Indeed, we do. But we do not use the mechanical instrument of music in worship. And of these 9 specific statements that deal with music in worship, every single one of them, without exception, specify the kind of music that God authorizes. And in each case, it's singing. And by the way, it doesn't authorize whistling, or humming, or hand clapping, or other rhythmic activities such as that. It authorizes singing. It doesn't just authorize vocal music. It is vocal music, but it's even more specific than that. Humming may be vocal, but that's not what the Lord said. If we're going to speak as the oracles of God, and indeed we do otherwise, because Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we will contend for sing, and we will be content for sing. And as to this argument that it says it doesn't not to, it doesn't have to. When God told the Israelites what kind of animal to offer as a sacrifice, a lamb without blemish, He didn't have to tell them 41 different other kinds of animals not to use. He told them what to do. When He told them what to do, that excluded every other living creature. When He told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood, He didn't have to name all the other different kinds of wood that might have been available. He told him what to do, and He didn't have to list don't. He said this do. And if Noah did what God commanded him, and Genesis 6 in the last verse says that he did, he only did what God told him to do. And when we come before God to worship, we're to do what He says to do. I want you to notice, friend, if we are going to be of the persuasion that some would have us to be, that we can do whatever is not specifically prohibited and forbidden, if it doesn't say not to, then you can have post-toasties on the Lord's table. And I'm reducing it to the ridiculous and the absurd so that you can see it. We can burn incense. We can offer an animal sacrifice. We can do a hoedown. We can do anything we wanted to if we're allowed to do whatever is not specifically prohibited. Friend, it's a matter of abiding by the will of God. Now, why would anybody, in view of the fact that the Lord's church was divided a little over a century ago, or was this being one of the very major points of division, why would anybody advocate today to abandon that position? It is because they wish to be in fellowship with the Christian church and other denominations as well that use it. It is because there are accomplished musicians who are members of the Lord's church who wish and will perform. And it's because people like it, therefore they will do it. God's will notwithstanding. You see, this is not a Church of Christ tradition that's originated in the minds of men. This is a submission to the authority of the Word of God and not going beyond it. Another matter along this line, we are being told that we should not divide and withhold fellowship from those who would advocate what is called the premillennial doctrine. Now, some of these things that I'm mentioning, you're already aware of these things, but I'm mentioning these more or less as a takeoff into some of the more sordid things that we'll get into later down the list. For I have some 15 or 20 that I hope to get to. I may not, but let's look at this doctrine of premillennialism for just a brief moment. What does it say? It says that it was promised and prophesied and predicted by the Lord that the Messiah would come and that He would establish His kingdom. However, in view of the fact that Christ was rejected by the Jews, which the Bible certainly affirms, and here's where they leave the Bible, He postponed the establishment of the kingdom. He decided not to do it, that He went on back into heaven. The kingdom has not been established. The church is a substitute, temporary substitute measure until He comes again. It's not the same thing as the kingdom. And when He comes next time, He will establish the kingdom that He was prophesied to establish the first time, and that He will assume a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, and all of the world will be ruled over by Christ from the city of Jerusalem for an actual literal 1,000 years, at which time the end will come. What does that do to Scripture? That's the important thing about the premillennial theory. What does this do to Scripture? It means that all of the Old Testament prophets that foretold of the days of the coming of the kingdom were false. And those who prophesied it, prophesied error. But I thought they were inspired of God. I thought we have a record of inspired revelation. But it's error. Can't you see what that theory does to the concept of the inspiration of the Scripture? It absolutely destroys the integrity, the validity, and the inspiration of the Word of God. John the Baptist preached the kingdom was at hand. He was wrong. Christ preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and in the lifetime of some of those to whom he talked, he was wrong. Can we put confidence in a Savior that didn't even know what was going to transpire and didn't even want to fulfill the prophecies that had been given through the years? And where is the evidence that he's going to come again to establish his kingdom? The Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15:24, when he comes again, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, not set up the kingdom on this earth. And for people to say, well, it doesn't make any difference, it has to do with things into the future, and we can't do a bother about that one way or another. Yes, it has to do with things in the future, but friend, it has to do with the integrity and the validity and the truthfulness of the Scripture, yea, even our own Savior. Can we accept and hold to and fellowship and wink at and bypass doctrines that destroy the very integrity of Jesus the Christ and His inspired Word? And yet we're being told that we ought not bother about that too much, and therefore, why would anybody preach that sort of thing? Well, you've got to realize that premillennialism is a very popular doctrine among denominationalists, and you've got to realize that the Lord's church in many places has been split apart by people who have adopted this false philosophy. And therefore, in order to get along with everybody, you must learn to go along with even the doctrine of premillennialism. Are we inclined to do such a thing as that? Or are we going to be obedient to the instructions of the Apostle Paul, such as in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them? Friend, how could you find something that would be more of a work of darkness than that which would destroy the inspiration of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of it? We're not permitted to have fellowship with that sort of thing. We're not to bid Godspeed to those who bring false doctrines, 2 John 9 through 11. But let me look at another. And this is the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, this is what we're being told. First of all, there is a very slanderous, slanted statement against Churches of Christ that's come out in the newspapers of the Middle Tennessee area that finally, the Churches of Christ are showing some compassion for the divorced. Now, when I read that, I was startled because it's been my personal attitude. And as I have known my brethren through the years, they have always had a tremendous amount of compassion for anybody that's caught up in any tragedy of life, the divorce included. But now we're being told we're finally having compassion for the divorced. That's ridicule and slander and misrepresentation of brethren. This is the doctrine that's being propagated. Being told that one can marry and divorce for any reason you see fit, long as it's legal. We're being told that you can marry and divorce for most any reason and remarry, and that remarriage is acceptable in the sight of God. We're being told that you can marry and divorce for most any reason and remarry, and that is acceptable in the sight of God, and even if it isn't, the grace of God will cover it anyway. And so you can just remain in that adulterous state without any concern for your soul. Friend, the Bible teaches one man, one woman for life, and there being but one cause that God will accept divorce. Matthew 19:9. Any variance from that teaching is contrary to the Scripture. That's the very reason the gospel. There's only one cause for divorce, and those who divorce for reasons other than fornication of their mate and remarry are living in adultery. And as for that being covered by the grace of God, friend, the grace of God benefits us, but it's conditional. It's conditioned upon our being obedient to His will. The grace of God doesn't just cover anything and everything, regardless of the attitude and actions of people. Oh yes, don't misunderstand me. The grace of God is sufficient to cover every sin, provided the conditions are met. There is no sin that can't be forgiven when the conditions are met. But there is no sin that will be forgiven when the conditions aren't met. God doesn't force His grace upon you. If man did not have the responsibility to meet the conditions, then everybody would be saved regardless of what they did or thought. Dear friend, that's false doctrine. I know the family in our nation is in crisis. I know that divorce raises its ugly head even in the ranks of the Lord's church from time to time, and it's a tragedy and it's sad. And I know that people are hurt and lives are torn up and children are distorted and misled because of it. But we do not show compassion to anybody when we sacrifice truth and compromise truth in order to accommodate adulterous situations of which there are such a multitude in society today. To preach the truth of God on marriage, divorce, and remarriage would get a lot of preachers fired because the congregation has too many people who have not paid respect to the gospel of Christ on this matter, and the elders have not upheld God's law on this matter, and the preachers would be fired if they preached the truth on it, and they know that, and they don't want to get fired. And I say to you just in passing, any preacher, any time, that will not preach what God says on any subject ought to be fired. He has no right to stand in the pulpit to protect his own income, his popularity, or anything else. If he will not love the truth enough, he ought to be sent his way and with a label on him so everybody would know, here is a false teacher. And to allow our young to grow up in our midst and not know God's laws on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is to sin against the child. We attack the family. We don't protect the family that way. And yet we're being told these things. And some say, if you teach that, you're not showing love and compassion toward the divorced. That's not so. That's slandering the Lord's church. We're being told, dear people, that you do not need to know when you're baptized that baptism is for the remission of sins. You do not need to know that it's necessary for salvation in order for your baptism to be acceptable. Now that may come somewhat as a surprise to those of you who have studied your Bible to know that Jesus connected baptism and salvation in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Tell us why. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That tells why. And on, we're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. You don't have to know that in order to be acceptably baptized, we're told. You be baptized just in order to obey God. Now, friend, you've got people tonight who are preaching baptism in order to obey God that don't even believe baptism has anything to do with your salvation or remission of sins, either one. And there have been many people that have been baptized, they say, to obey God, thinking they have already been saved before they were baptized. Are we to accept that as being valid? Are we to accept that as being in harmony with the will of God? Are we to allow those people to continue on in life thinking all is well with their soul when they haven't even yet obeyed the gospel of Christ? That's not love. Not even love for their soul, let alone for the truth. Now why would people teach that? It's because they want to have fellowship with denominations that do not believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Oh yes, they are now at this time, and I look for this to change because they themselves say they're constantly changing, and they are. They say that they want to hold on to baptism, but they're twisting the meaning of it and the purpose of it to accommodate a denominational world that teaches error on it. Brethren, if we do that, we just as soon close our doors and quit and join denominations. Why exist? We're not going to be distinctive with the truth. Now, these are just a few of the matters. These are five in number. I have not brought to your attention tonight the things that I consider to be the most slanderous things that are being stated against faithful churches and faithful brethren in an effort to destroy their influence and to try to undermine what we're teaching. Now, every one of these points that I have brought out tonight deserve more than one lesson by themselves. We would never be able to cover the things that we need to touch upon if I spent the time that they really deserve. But I touch the hem of the garment as we go through, so that we all might be aware of those who would erode and destroy the doctrine of Christ from our ranks. And brethren, there are many, and I trust you among them, that will not let it pass. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. The Lord thereupon will forgive you and add you to the saved, the company of the redeemed, which is the church. And there you have the responsibility and the obligation to walk faithfully throughout the remaining days of your life according to the law of Jesus Christ.